As I start many of my exhortations with a question, I'll do the same thing this morning. How should we preach and teach the Bible? Well, the short answer I think we'd all agree on is the way God wants it done. The long answer is getting the right answer from God. And that's what I would like to talk about this morning. We should converse with others, our children, one another, those that do not know God, about the Bible, the way God wants us to do that. And how is that done? The true mature Christian is thoroughly knowledgeable in all aspects of God's Word, because he or she studies it all and applies it all to their life and not just what is convenient. Obviously, those that are younger don't have the knowledge and understanding of someone who is older and studied for many years. And so we grow in that. We understand that. But as we learn, as we study, we need to make sure that we, with an open mind, study the entire Bible. And 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 15 through 17 speak about this. This is Paul speaking to Timothy and commending him on his how he has been raised, which he didn't have much to do with, but he did accept it. And Paul says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, in answer to my question, how does God teach through His Word? Well, let's look at the Old Testament and look at the New Testament. Would you think that God teaches different than the New Testament? Well, maybe, maybe not. You might want to give that some thought. In the Old Testament, God commanded His people to obey Him, to love Him and obey Him with all their heart, their soul, their strength, and their mind. And He warned them what would happen if they didn't do this. Rewards for obedience were often immediate, and sometimes almost beyond belief. They would never lose a battle when they were obedient to God. In fact, very few men could defeat hundreds or thousands of men. And they did. When they were obedient, they had prosperous crops. The grain that they put out grew. They had more than they could eat. Their children were healthy. There's some debate, and I'm not taking a stance on this, but there are some people that believe that when they were healthy, that women never lost a child and never died in childbirth. I don't know if that's exactly right or not, but we do know that God blessed them in physical ways. And on the other hand, punishment for disobedience was often immediate and very shocking. Sometimes it included death on the spot. So God taught the people and showed them on a very immediate basis, in a very physical way that they could see. In the New Testament, how does God teach us? Well, He teaches us, He commands us, as He did in the Old Testament, to love and obey Him with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. That came straight from Jesus. Why? Because He loved us first and has given us His only Son to redeem us. That's a little bit different than the Old Testament, isn't it? God had not given Christ yet. He was going to, but they didn't understand that. They used animal sacrifices and grain and so forth for their sin. But in the New Testament, or in the Christian dispensation, we could say, God has not only commands us to love Him, but He gave us this tremendous gift to redeem us. Titus, the 2nd chapter, verses 13 and 14, 1 John 4 and 10. I'm going to give a lot of verses, but I'm not going to turn to those, but you can read them. If you want them later, I'll give them to you or email you my whole sermon. So God commands us to love Him just as He did the Israelites, and He also gave us His Son. He also warns us what our punishment will be if we don't obey Him. But there's a little bit of a difference there. Now He's long-suffering to us. Was He merciful then? Yes. Was He long-suffering then? Yes, He was. But I think we can see that He is more long-suffering now. And why is that? I think one of the reasons is because the gift of Christ was so great. It is the greatest thing He could ever do that He doesn't want it to be wasted. He doesn't want any one single person to waste the gift of Jesus. Therefore, we get more time. Do you remember what Solomon said about in Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, verse 11? I don't think this directly applies to what we're talking about, but I think it helps make the point. In Ecclesiastes 8 and 11, Solomon said, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Because we don't receive the punishment immediately, we abuse the gift of Christ. And I'm speaking in general terms there. I'm speaking of religious bodies, people who claim or try to be Christians. We have this thought in our mind. We have this cushion. Well, I've got the rest of my life to get right. Yeah, I did something I shouldn't have done, or I'm not living the way I should live, but, you know, God's not going to strike me dead right now. Well, He might not, but you might die right now from something else. We see that. But not like in the Old Testament. So, with that in mind, I want to focus on the two different ways God teaches us. He teaches us through reward or punishment. Love or hate, good or bad, light or darkness. Those themes are taught throughout the Bible. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. We think of God as light and Satan as darkness. And that is true. That is how we should think. But the way God teaches us is not some experiment by Him to see how we will react. He deals with us this way because we're created by Him. We're created for Him. And we're created in His image, are we not? Yes, we are. We have the intelligence. We have intelligence and the power of reasoning and choice. That separates us from all the rest of His creation. Animals, plants, the heavenly bodies, you name it. We are unique in that we have the power to reason and make a choice. We are not some product of evolution, as Charles Darwin, who was very efficiently used by Satan and is still being used by Satan to this day, obviously one of the more renowned scholars of his day, he was 100% wrong. I never really thought about that until just 5 minutes ago. I was sitting there thinking about what I would say, and I thought, you know, Satan used Charles Darwin very efficiently, and he's using men today. That's how Satan works, through people, isn't it? So I want to ask and find the answer in God's Word to this question. This is what I'm leading up to right here. Why does the church now teach almost exclusively about God's love, mercy, and grace, and leave out His punishment for disobedience? Very simple answer. Because it's unpleasant to talk about punishment, therefore we don't. We don't want to talk about things that are unpleasant. Do we not know how to deal with unpleasant things? That's probably part of the problem. A complete Christian knows how to deal with not only the pleasant, but the unpleasant. So back to my statement here. And I have given everything that I'm saying this morning, I've questioned myself on while preparing this. You know, and I've asked myself, is this true? Do I believe that this is true? Can I prove this through the Bible? And I believe I can, and that's why I'm giving these verses. But if you feel it's not a fair assessment of how the church teaches today, let's think back about 50 to, say, 150 years ago. What were the teachings of the church like 50 to 150 years ago? Well, there's several of us here that can remember 50 years ago. The teachings of the church were challenging. They were demanding. They were plainly spoken. And the rewards of Christianity and the punishment of sin were both presented on a much more equal basis, I believe. Much more equal basis. What was the result of this? Churches were much larger. Members knew their Bible much better. Meetings were much longer because members as a whole, not everyone, but members as a whole, were just more interested in God than they are now. And I say this to include myself. If this is not true, if I'm wrong on this, then where are all these people and their families? How come our buildings aren't full? How come we're so much more concerned with the things of this world than we used to be? If you follow my thought. Well, it still happens today, and it still happens to this congregation, as well as all other congregations, I believe. And why has this happened? Because I think many of us have lost the fear of God and His judgment. And I'll get to that word fear in just a little bit. Do you know someone who may have had their feelings hurt and left the church because they heard teaching or preaching such as unrepentant sinners will burn in hell? Or anyone who does not obey God's word will be condemned to eternal darkness and misery? I don't know that I can specifically say I know of anyone that's left because of that type of teaching, but what does God say about that? Not what do I say or you say, but what does God say? Well, in Mark the 9th chapter, verses 43 through 48, Jesus said three times in a row, and I'm paraphrasing here, that unrepentant sinners will burn in hell. He uses those words, and that's the passage where he talks about if you have sin in your life, cut it off. Get rid of it. It's better to enter into heaven with one. It's better to make it to heaven with one arm or one eye, theoretically speaking, and make it than to have them both. And he uses these phrases to suffer in eternity in hell. He also said in Mark 16 and 16, if we don't believe in him, we will be condemned. Now, many versions of the Bible today are much softer. They're much more pleasant to read. They're much more politically correct. And I think that goes to what I'm saying this morning, of how people's minds have been conditioned to hear much softer speech, and as a result, we lose the full impact of what God wants us to understand. Some people might say, well, the reason our churches aren't full, etc., is because there's more temptation today than there used to be. In the times of my forefathers 100 years ago, they just didn't have as much to do. Well, they might not have had as much to do, but I don't think Jesus Christ would say this. I don't think that's a valid point, because if you look at Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 15, it says, Christ was tempted in all points just like you and me, yet he had no sin. So it doesn't matter what sin approaches you, Christ rebuffed it. Christ turned it away. And even though we may say our lives are busier, that might be true, might not be true, I don't know. There's lots of various things we can do that our forefathers couldn't do. But think about this. Just think about them sitting around a coal oil lamp for 10 hours at night in the wintertime with nothing to do. Well, what happens to your mind in a time like this? What do you start to think about? You know, you don't always have to go and do something to sin. You don't always have to go somewhere or be involved in something to be tempted. So I think that's an invalid point to say that there's more temptation in the world today. There obviously are more people led astray today. We're told that by the Scriptures. But I think we need to read the book of 2 Peter, the book of Jude, and maybe Revelations chapter 21 and 22 to remind us every once in a while of what's going to happen at the end of our life. We're going to face God. And for those that are not ready, it's not going to be unpleasant. It's going to be far worse than that. But those who are ready, it's going to be a very joyous day. So I'd like to talk for just a couple minutes here about this unpleasantness issue. And just use a few examples that we all understand. To start with, if you have been involved in butchering an animal, okay, say a cow or a pig, or if you've milked a cow for the milk, or if you've killed a chicken for the meat, is everything about that pleasant? Well, no, it's not. You might have a big struggle just getting that animal where you can butcher it. You know, the sights, the smells, the sounds of all that, they're not really pleasant. But it's something that we can deal with. It's not something that has to be so repulsive we can't go through it, is it? Tell me what person that was ever starving to death said, I don't think I want to eat that hamburger because I don't think that was a happy cow. I mean, isn't that ridiculous, the things that we see in advertisements today? Your cows must be happy or they won't taste good. You know, I raise cattle, and I want them to be comfortable and all those sorts of things, and I work very hard to do that. But the way people's minds have been twisted around about things is just ridiculous. Another example might be the discipline of your child is unpleasant. That's not fun to do at all. But we're told many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament to be diligent to do it. And how? With love. And then the child and the parent both reap the rewards of obedience. Our society doesn't teach these things at all. But instead it bows down to sin. And I believe that anyone that can't deal with the unpleasant things that Christianity brings into your life is unprepared and immature, and some go astray. And it's not something you're prepared for immediately upon baptism. I'm not trying to say that, but it's something we need to grow into, something we need to work at. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 12, Paul said, For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you. Again, the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Brothers and sisters, we haven't even begun to deal with the unpleasantness many Christians before us have suffered. I wonder if those martyrs we read about in the New Testament, those that have died for the cause of the gospel, do you think they can see us today? As the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or was it a parable? I don't know. But I know this, if they could see us today, they must surely laugh at what we call temptation, or at what we call persecution, because of what they have suffered. But the thing is, it certainly appears to be coming to us in some form. And when and if that day comes, we'll be wishing the persecution was only unpleasantness of someone teaching us or preaching and speaking very plainly about hell and the suffering of eternal punishment. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verse 12, Paul also told Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Think about that. Have you suffered persecution? Many aspects of the Christian life are unpleasant. It brings things in our life that are unpleasant. The passage in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 13 through 17, which we've taught our kids, about the soldier of Christ. He has a breastplate. He has a helmet. He has his feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel. He's got a shield of faith. He's got the sword of the Spirit, which is, of course, is the Word of God. He's got all of these things to do battle. What's your image of these passages when you read about that? Well, mine, for up until basically I worked on this lesson, was of this soldier or this knight standing with all his armor on, holding his sword and his silver armor gleaming in the sunlight and this beautiful, handsome soldier. I think that's the wrong image. I really do. The real soldier of Christ has got mud and blood on his armor. And some of that blood is his own blood. He's tired and he's sweating because he's in the struggle of his life. But inside, his soul is clean. He has a righteous cause. Don't we all have a righteous cause? And that's what God sees in us. And that soldier knows that he will ultimately be victorious because God Almighty is leading him. God wants you at times to experience unpleasantness, sorrow, rejection, and all the other things that come with living the Christian life. If he didn't, then tell me why Jesus Christ suffered all those things. Why does God want us to feel these things at times? Not always. That's not what I'm saying. Why does he want us to feel these things? To prove our love to him by overcoming adversity and sin. And then we get to experience the unspeakable joy of eternal life, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. What we are engaged in is not something we take time out of our schedule once a week or twice a week to come together and to participate in for an hour or two. If we feel like we're taking time out of our schedule to worship God, we've got it all backwards, my friends. That's not what it is. If we're not consumed with God, we're consumed with something else. So we need to remember Christianity is to consume us, and we are to be consumed with it. Part of being a complete Christian is being able to watch for and being able to identify evil and warning our family and friends about it. We think about that, I think, today, about the physical dangers in the world around us. That way, we can use the armor, the sword, and the shield to overcome. Some people say that's negative. That's negative talk. We don't need to talk about that. We need to focus on God's love. We do need to focus on God's love, but it needs to be an equal balance of God, because God is not only love. God is also many other things that are unpleasant. His vengeance, his wrath. If God is only love, I don't believe he would have created a place of eternal punishment, would he? Now, when God takes that vengeance, it's not going to be fun for him. He's not going to enjoy that, but he will do that because he is God, and there are two sides. So, if we see, anyone that's really read much of the Bible at all with an unbiased mind sees that God tells us about the evil and the good, about the evil men do. And why is that? Obviously because of Satan. We can't just ignore this information. God put it there for a reason. We have to learn about it and discuss it, especially with our children at the appropriate age. And I think this is very important. And I want to use this example that I know is on everybody's mind today, and that's the example of the Muslims and what's going on in the world today. We're right to protect our little children from seeing these graphic things. I don't think any of us let our children see the things on television and hear these things that's going on. There are little ones. But at some point, our children have to know. They have to understand that the world is very evil, and Satan uses false religions to deceive people, as well as other things. And if our children don't understand these things at some point in their young lives, and that's for the parents, obviously, through study to determine when, but if they don't learn and they don't understand, they'll be carried away. And we see many young people today turning to, well, the most recent thing that we've seen is these ridiculous protests on college campuses, where we have teenagers telling, the teachers what they have to do. They give them a list of their demands. Or they're radicalized. They turn to crime. They turn to terrorism. And if we don't raise our children, Satan will. So As Paul said in Acts 20 and 27, he said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. We have to embrace all of the Bible and all of the teachings of God. We need to understand why other religious beliefs are wrong. Now, I know there's probably a lot of people that say, well, no, we don't need to understand. We just need to do what's right. Well, we do need to do what's right. But why would we need to understand why some beliefs are wrong? Well, it's not to ridicule some other belief. It's not to make fun of them. But it is to know what they have done. How could we converse with someone who is part of a false religion if we had no idea what they did? I'm not saying we need to get the Quran and read it and understand it all, at all. Or any other writing of some man who has gone astray. The Book of Mormon or whatever you want, because we know the Bible is the only inspired word of God. But if we don't have some kind of a knowledge of the framework of what they believe, we'll be ignorant as we try to converse with them. Could a person be saved by never knowing anything but the Bible, by the truth of God's word? Absolutely. But where would that exist at? Maybe on a deserted island where you were by yourself? Somewhere where you never had any outside influence. None of us live there. That's not realistic, is it? Because we are surrounded by the lies of the religious world, and our children naturally want to know, well, why does so-and-so at school, how come they do this, and how come they're different than us, or how come we're different from them? I wondered that when I was a kid, didn't you? Well, tell them why, and study with them so they'll understand. I think the wrong answer is to say, it doesn't matter, just do what's right. Well, obviously, when they're very little, that's probably the right answer. But when they start to understand, we can't just blow it off and make it easy on ourselves and say, oh, it doesn't matter, just do what God says. Well, it does matter to some extent. As an example, I'll give this as an example. In some religious organizations today, they forbid the marriage of the men and the women who want to serve in that organization called the clergy, right? And so there's a lot of people in these organizations, what I would call the normal parishioner, the normal member, that doesn't understand how come there's so much homosexuality going on in the church. How come our priest or our leaders are abusing our children, my son, my daughter? That ample is extremely simple. They're struggling for all these answers. Well, the answer's in the Bible. You can read about it in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 3. It's just 3 verses, but it gives the basic example. God placed in man and woman the desire to reproduce and the desire for one another. And when some man comes along and says, no, you can't do that. I know better than God. You can't get married if you want to serve in this religious organization. Does that stop that desire from happening? No, it does not. And so those people turn that desire on whoever's the closest to them. And it turns out to be usually the children that are serving with them. The children that want to grow up to be like them. And then you've got this, and you have this whole population of this whole religious body. This is just totally confused and lost. Because they don't even know what's going on. God's got the answer. And we need to understand, and these are things we need to know and learn. In Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter, I want to read just a few verses here. In Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter, verses 17 through 21, God told Ezekiel. Ezekiel, of course, was a prophet. We've got about 5 minutes here. Ezekiel was a prophet. He was inspired by God. And some might say this doesn't apply to you and me because we're not a prophet. We're not inspired by God. But I don't think that's a valid argument. We are all priests, as Kevin in his class has been teaching. We are all to be evangelizers. We are all to spread the word. We are brothers and sisters. We're to be the mouthpiece of God around us. And so I think this passage does apply. Here's what God told Ezekiel. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. And I'm not even going to read the rest of this because we don't have time. But what he says is, you warn them. And if you don't warn them and they don't turn from their sin because you didn't warn them, they're going to die and you're going to die. But if you warn them and they turn, they will live and you will live. So today, you know, this especially applies to leaders of the church, whether they're an elder, whether they're an evangelist, whether they're just someone that's a teacher, a mature Christian that teaches. We have a responsibility to warn and be aware of what's going on around us. Jesus said this best, I think, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 10 through 12. And I will read that on the Sermon on the Mount. And you all know this very well. Matthew 5 and 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. How are we supposed to feel about persecution? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the measure, that's the proof of true Christianity told to us by Jesus Christ. So Jesus warned us about what is coming, didn't he? Jesus compared Christians to sheep in John the 10th chapter. That whole chapter talks about that. You know, sometimes the sheep can sense danger is close, but they don't see it, they don't recognize it, but they know something's going on, but sometimes they're just totally blindsided. This is why, as I said before, the elders, evangelists, teachers, anyone who recognizes danger must sound the alarm. We've got to be ready at all times to protect and defend the truth of God's Word and our brothers and sisters. And the last thing I would like to talk about, as I said before, we are to fear God and keep His commandments. I think this is the big thing that we've lost. I mean the church has lost much of this. Not all of it. But I think that's why we see such diminished numbers of people and lack of interest. Christians should not live in physical fear or terror of God. Okay? That word fear, I believe, means terror. So we should not live in the terror of God or Satan, as we see in 2 Timothy 1 through 7, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, where Solomon said, fear God and keep His commandments. But anyone with an unbiased mind, and stick with me on this statement here, and see if you don't agree. Anyone with an unbiased mind who has heard the whole counsel of God preached, as Paul called it, and they have taught or read or studied the Bible before conversion, if they didn't feel sorry or guilty of their sin, and they hadn't been physically afraid of God at that time and scared of condemnation to hell, then they don't really understand what God wants them to know. Or they've just flat out rejected it. Did you feel these emotions before you were converted, before you were baptized? If we didn't feel these emotions, I don't think we've really repented. I can remember being physically afraid. And you know what? That's exactly what repentance is. That's what brings us to repentance, sorrow and fear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. It brings us to godly repentance, which we don't have to repent of. God wants us to feel the emotions of shame, sting, guilt, and yes, the terror of condemnation every time we sin, whether it's before we've been converted or after. Why is that? Because if we don't feel those emotions, then we become a habitual sinner with no conscience, and then we see in Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 7, there's no more sacrifice for sin. If we don't have a, if we just throw it away and we don't feel sorry, we don't feel embarrassed or whatever emotion it might be at that time, guilty of sin, God's not going to forgive us. He told the Israelites, I'm sick of your sacrifices. You're giving me all these sacrifices and you don't mean it. That's exactly what he's talking about. So we need to stay as close as we can. We need to look at all the sides of God. We need to remember and balance our teaching. We need to balance our study and our thought as we do study. And we need to don't be afraid to speak as the Bible speaks. Don't be afraid to teach as the Bible teaches. God requires it of His children. This morning, if you have not felt those emotions that we just talked about, if you understand that you need to obey God and you understand that you are lost, if you have not been converted, and you understand you need to accept God because you've done what's wrong, then today's the day to do it. Now's the time to do it. I've got friends that are dying almost every day. I've been going to funerals, and the people that are younger than me, makes me feel old, you know. But it happens to young people. So you don't know if you'll be alive tomorrow or not. So this morning, if you have a need, please take care of it, because your life is short and you may not be here tomorrow. As we stand and sing.